We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew 25, and this week and next week, I'm going to preach on end times, when Christ comes again, when he returns. Will you be ready? I titled the message this morning as being too late. Ever been too late for something? I've been too late a couple times. I've been too late. I remember one morning we were living in Key West. I was stationed on submarine Sea Cat. Sea Cat muster time was 0600, underway at 7. We lived in a mobile home on Stock Island about 8 miles away. I woke up at 5 minutes after 6. I was in the Navy. You know, it's not good to be late. And worse than that is to miss movement. If you ever miss movement, that's it. They were going to be underway for a week, and I would have missed movement. I told my wife, "Get up quick. We got to go." And I jumped into my uniform. She jumped into her clothes. We ran out and jumped into that old Dodge. And I headed down US 1, down Roosevelt Boulevard, right to downtown Key West, through Duval Street, in through the main gate, drove right out on the pier. And as I got out of the car running, I says, "Bye, honey," you know, and I ran, and the XO was standing up on the bow of the submarine, and the submarine was backing out. They were taking in the last line, and I jumped over onto the boat. That's how close. I was almost too late. There's a lot of things in life that happened that you come too late. The one morning to oversleep like that. Matthew 25, 1-13. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. Now, by the way, we could just substitute and say bridesmaids. That would probably be more appropriate for today. "Who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were prudent. But when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and they began to sleep. But at midnight there came a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, oh Lord, open up for us.' And he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" Our Father, as we proclaim the word of God this morning, we pray that you speak to us, Lord. Speak to me from your word. Speak to each of us in our hearts. And Lord, that we'd find that we would not be too late. Thank you, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For a wedding party like this, in the eyes of our Western culture, this whole scene seems very, very unlikely. How could anything like this happen? But our customs probably would likewise be very unlikely to the Hebrews, too. And actually, some of this stuff, as we've read here, takes place today, actually does, in Israel. And I'll show you that a little bit. Some of the stuff that we do at a wedding, a tossing of the bride's bouquet. I don't know where that tradition came from, but it did. Then the thing with the garter, that was another tradition. And then we have the tradition at the reception of the first dance. And then there's the dance with the father with the bride, and then the groom with his mother, and then there's the cutting of the wedding cake and the cramming it in each other's face. I don't know where that came from, but that sort of came in someplace. And some of these things that folks in other cultures would not begin to understand that we do. And it would be as strange for them as it is strange for us to look at this thing with these 10 bridesmaids with their lamps. In these things, the whole village would turn out to celebrate the wedding. And some of these things still happen, by the way. The newlyweds in town after the wedding was over, they would come out of the house and they would parade through the town, walk together on the longest route of which they could take. And all the way along, people would throw flowers and celebrate this wedding. And they were actually called like a prince and a princess. The couple did not take a honeymoon. The couple would go to their house and they would hold open house for a week. Can you imagine that? It'll open house for a week. They were treated like royalty. Well, the scene that we have here today, we see that the bridegroom delayed in coming. Now, in Western weddings, we're used to the bride of being the center of attraction. I mean, every wedding you go to and you sit and the men are here and the bridesmaids are here and you wait for that moment when the music starts, oh, here comes the bride, and you wait and all eyes turn and we stand and we watch as the bride and all her glory comes walking down the aisle. And we have the little flower girls and the little ring bearer and all that stuff as they come in together. And it's such a wonderful thing. But here in the Bible, it seems that the bridegroom is the one that takes the center stage. And that's kind of interesting. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, is the wedding feast at Cana. And this is where Jesus takes the water and turns it into wine. And the steward takes the wine, he takes it to the, and he said to the bridegroom, you have kept the good stuff for the last, where most people would put the good stuff out first. My paraphrasing of that, the bride is not mentioned, it's the bridegroom. It's interesting that throughout the scripture we find that the bridegroom is Christ, and we find that the bride is the church, and the bridegroom is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was in all this excitement, in England, Dr. J. Alexander Finlay tells back out of the 60s, he tells of observing such an event in Israel. He said he was on a tour with a guide. He says, as we approached the gates of a Galilean village, I caught sight of 10 maidens who were gaily clad, playing a musical instrument and dancing along the road in front of our car. I asked the guide, what was going on? And he said, they are going to meet with the bride and to keep her company until the bridegroom arrives. I asked if there was any possibility that if we could see the wedding. And he shook his head and he says, no. He said, it might be tonight. It might be tomorrow night or in a fortnight. He went on to explain that one of the greatest customs they had was to catch the bridal party off guard or napping. The bridegroom comes unexpectedly and sometimes in the middle of the night. The bridegroom is required by public opinion to send a man along the streets to shout, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." This may happen at any time, and the bridal party must be ready to go. It will be after dark, and no one is allowed to go on the streets without a lighted lamp. Once the bridegroom has arrived, the door is shut, and no one else can be admitted. It'd be like having a church wedding, and once all the party's in and everything, it'd shut the doors, and nobody else could come in. And so there we have the situation. The bridegroom comes. The five wise, they rose up and they trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said, give us some of your oil. See, the five wise, the five prudent, they not only had their lamps, but they had the flask of oil with them. And they didn't know how long it would burn, but they knew it had part time. It would only burn part time. They had enough to fuel their lamps to keep it going. We're out of the age now where I don't think many of us know how to operate an oil lamp anymore. But oil lamps, when I was young, was more of a common thing. And you'd always have an oil lamp around. Now we have all kinds of lights and LED lights and stuff. We don't have to have a lamp sitting around like an oil lamp or a gas lantern or anything. It's very, very uncommon, very rare today. And so the fool says, well, give us some of your oil. And they responded. They said, well, there's not enough for us and for you. None of us will have oil enough. So go buy some for yourself. I know, I don't know where they'd go in the middle of the night, but there had to be an oil dealer someplace where they could pick up some lamp oil. And while they were away, the bridegroom came, and the door was shut, and they were too late. Lord, open up for us. I do not know you. Be on the alert, for you do not know the day or the hour. And that's us today. We do not know the day or the hour. The story has got some immediate local meaning, and it also has wider and more universal meaning. Matthew was written for the Jews. Matthew, throughout the scripture, my Bible has got in uppercase print every place where Matthew cites the Old Testament. He pulls in everything about what the law says and everything. I think in contrast, that the Gospel of John only has about maybe a dozen places where John cites the Old Testament. But Matthew cites the Old Testament all along because he's writing to the Jews, and the Jews should know what the Old Testament says. They should know. You know what? We as Christians, we ought to know what the New Testament says. You know what? We don't. I don't know all that's in the New Testament. I wish I do. I love to read it. And it falls off. We need to be exposed to the Word of God. This is a parable. It follows on by another parable, the parable of the talents. And I'm not going to go there. But it falls in the time where Christ is questioned about the end times. I want to move back one page to chapter 24, just at the beginning of this, to give an idea of what's going on. I marvel at this. John 24, Matthew 24, verse 1, says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. I've always marveled at that. It's like Jesus doesn't know what's going on. I can picture the disciples, oh, Jesus, look at, would you see this? That was under construction at that time. The temple and the temple facility would be under construction for about another 60 years, and only about 10 years later, the Romans come and leveled it. So all that time it was building. In my study of Isaiah, I found that Jerusalem has been invaded 23 times. And most of those times was leveled. Can you imagine that? What? And here it is today. It's a topic. The U.S. is moving its embassy, or maybe it's already moved it, to Jerusalem. And all the nations around are, let's get them. So let's abolish it. Death to Israel. Death to Jerusalem. We want it to be our capital. We don't want them there. It's the hottest spot on the face of the earth, to try to get rid of Jerusalem and the Jews there. I can picture them pointing out, what could you tell Jesus? What could you show him? He's God in the flesh. He knows everything. He doesn't need it pointed out to him. It's almost humorous to think that these disciples are telling Jesus something, that instructing Jesus. He is the master instructor. He said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you that not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Isn't that something? I ride, as you ride around the state, around your neighborhood, around the city, and notice buildings that people lived in. Now, at my age, I remember people living in these buildings and being active, and you look at that building and it's fallen down because nobody's living there, it's neglected, and just left on its own, it just goes boom, into the ground. If you don't maintain it, it's going to go away. And I marvel at that, of how much upkeep you have to put. If you own property, you have got to maintain it. You're going to fix a water leak. You're going to fix the roof. You're going to fix a broken window. You have to keep up with it. And things happen. Left on its own, it will just disintegrate and go in the ground. Now, Jesus was, this is a prophecy which he says, not one stone here will be left upon another. In AD 70, it was leveled. The Roman government went in there and just leveled it out. They say that the current Temple Mount is actually about 100 feet above the original where the temple stood. They've added that much because, you see, they didn't lug the rubble off. They just brought in new and stacked on top of the old and just kept it going. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, he went out from the temple down the valley up onto the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You see, this is when Christ comes again. And that's when this parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids comes up. Is it because the question about when are you coming again? And they seem to understand he's going to be leaving pretty soon, but he's going to come again. Jesus answered and said to it, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that will not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and various places will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. And we can see that taking place all over the world. Why don't we have peace on earth? Christ is the Prince of Peace. And why don't we? It's because of man's sin. The sinfulness of man, man's greed, man's selfishness. And because of that, we won't have peace until Christ comes again. These are just birth pains. So that's when we get into this parable about the 10 maidens, because the answer is, when will Christ come again? I'm not going to read on in chapter 24. There's a whole lot more in there about the second coming of Christ. And remember, he hasn't left at this point. In chapter 26, you would find that there's a, it says, in 2 days, the feast of the Passover is coming. Of course, at the feast, before the feast of the Passover, Christ is crucified. Matthew was written for the Jews. This parable is against the Jews. They were the ones who should have been expecting the Messiah. They had the Old Testament. As we've looked in the Gospel of, or in the prophet Isaiah, we see over and over again the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 4, it says the branch, the shoot, would come forth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, and behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive, and she will bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Then Isaiah chapter 9, the scripture says that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is the whole crucifixion of Christ who died. Very vividly that Isaiah describes what is going to take place at this time. They should have known. They should have been preparing for Christ's coming. Instead, they were unprepared. And as they were unprepared, they didn't have the oil for their lamps. They were not ready. And they were shut out. and it's a tragedy to them. That was an immediate and local meaning to this parable. But it also has a wider and more universal meaning. It warns that there are some things that cannot be obtained at the last minute. And sometimes it's too late. The student that has an examination tomorrow, and it's Sunday, I should have been getting ready. It's too late for many things. It's too late to acquire skill. At my age, I'm not going to take up skiing. I'm not going to take up skydiving. And I've seen some folks in their 90s that said, well, that's on my bucket list, I'm going to go skydiving. I'm not, okay? I'd be like one of those foolish ones without the oil for their lamps. Skin diving, sewing. I can't sew, and I don't want to learn. I can't knit. I can't do needlework. My first wife was a nut with needlework. She would just go. Jean would sit down. She'd have a ball of yarn, and she'd sit there just knitting. I can hear the needles clack, 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 going. Never look at what she's doing. Just go with it. All sorts of skills in carpentries and things. Skills playing a musical instrument. I started about 2 years ago, decided I want to learn to play the piano. You know what? People that play the piano, there's children that play a lot better than I do that's 4 or 5 years old. And it becomes a piece of them. What a wonderful thing to learn something like that. Mike, I don't know when you first picked up the guitar or when you started it, but Mike's played a couple of years. Actually, a few more than that. But he wasn't born with a guitar. He had to learn how to play it somewhere along the line. And you watch when Mike plays, any good musician, when they pick it up, he doesn't look where his fingers are. They just naturally fall. And you watch people that are good at playing a piano, and they don't look at where their fingers are. They don't even look at the music. They just play it. And it's marvelous. I'd love to be able to play like that. Well, I've been practicing for about 2 years, and I play the piano a lot. I practice about an hour a day. Try to get a youngster to practice a piano for an hour a day, you know. But Dad, you know, but Mom, I got too much to do that. Oh, if we could just encourage our youngsters to do things like that. Music is such a wonderful thing. And I've gotten so I can play a goodly, I play out of the hymn book, and I play a goodly amount of the hymns that are in there. And if I don't know how one goes, I'll sit down, pick it out, and work it out. If I work at it long enough, it'll come out, actually sound pretty good. Rachel says, boy, you play pretty good. She's biased, though. But Rachel plays, too. And that's one thing. We have the piano in the house, and that piano is used, I'll say, a couple hours a day. And what a wonderful thing to hear the gospel music. And you start to read the words and hear what those words are saying. Some of the songs we sung this morning. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. And that second verse speaks about his coming again. I'll tell the world that he's coming again. What a wonderful thing that gift is. But you know what? I wish I started to learn to play the piano about 50, 60 years ago. I'd probably be pretty good at it. My mom was excellent. My mom could sit down. She could play anything. She could play the organ, you know, with two keyboards and a foot pedals, and she could make all of them work at the same time. What a marvelous gift that she had. My dad could play the violin. They tried to give me violin lessons when I was a kid. You know what? Some of you are old enough to remember Jack Benny. Squeak, squawk, squeak, squawk. He was a good musician, but he hammed it up, you know? I couldn't see how he could get all those notes out of four strings on a guitar. I just wasn't good at it. So I gave up. Mom gave up on me, too. Well, there's things that cannot be obtained in the last minute, late in life. You can't obtain a boarding pass. You might miss the flight. You might be too late to catch the bus, too late to catch the train, too late to stop a foreclosure on a house, too late when cancer was identified. There's some things that come on, it's too late. Well, it also warns us that there are certain things that cannot be borrowed. There's things that we need to inherit ourselves. Salvation. We cannot come in on somebody else's coattails. I recently read a book about the early life in Boston in the early 1700s. And there was a thing that was called the Halfway Covenant. And the Halfway Covenant was you had to be a member of the church. You had to buy, and folks had to go to church. And they would go to church, and they bought their own pews. And you had to be there, and you had to be part of that family. To become a member of the church, you had to be part of the family. So they decided that if you was a member of the family, you could become a Christian just by simply coming and occupying the pew. That was a halfway covenant. Didn't have to make a profession of faith, but that got you nowhere. And that hung on, those rules hung on to quite late, early, actually in the mid-1800s, some of that was still going on. We must acquire it ourselves. We cannot borrow salvation from someone else. We cannot borrow a relationship with God. We cannot borrow the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. But life goes on to a point. We came into this world with nothing, and we're going to leave with nothing. I mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning, I had a funeral that I did in a Catholic church in East Point, Maine. It's very close to Eastport, and it's called Pleasant Point. And the funeral home that did it was Flags Funeral Home and Furniture Company. I bought the headboard for our bed in our house. I bought from Mr. Flagg at Flagg's Funeral Home and Furniture. But the funeral home was in back off the side. If you ever been to Eastport, it's a small town, and it's a neat little town. It's an artist town now. The artists wander the streets. Still somewhat of a fishing village. Anyway, the Catholic Church was down close to the water, and the cemetery, if you go out the road to Eastport, it's Main Route 190. It comes up over a hill. Well, at the top of that hill is the cemetery for the Passamaquoddy tribe. So the pallbearers actually carried that casket from the Catholic Church up the hill to that cemetery. I thought, I've never seen that before. Usually they put it in the hearse and take it to the cemetery. And some of these guys I thought there's going to be a couple of heart attacks because there were some older men that were carrying that casket up there, and this guy was really quite heavy, of which they did, the funeral was for Matthew Bailey. Matthew died, he had diabetes. I've never seen, Native Americans are so subject to diabetes, worse than any other peoples. Matthew had lost both legs and his right arm. He lost his vision, he lost his hearing. But he loved the Lord above all. We got up to the cemetery and they placed the casket down. And the Indians have a ceremony of which they do, that they go by the casket and they take sprigs of hemlock and they drop it on the casket. Well, as they're doing it, there was, 150 people there or so. And I stood back, Rachel was with me, and we stood back by the hearse. And I happened to glance down at the hearse. And Mr. Flagg had a trailer hitch on the hearse. And I says, Mr. Flagg, when I die, I'm going to have you do my funeral. He said, really? He beamed, you know. He said, boy, I got another customer in the making. I says, yeah. I said, you got a trailer hitch on the hearse, and I'm going to have a trailer behind there and put all my stuff in it because I'm going to take my stuff with me when I go. And he cracked up. He thought that was pretty neat. I never saw a hearse with a trailer hitch. We came with nothing and we leave with nothing. Isn't that something? And what do we spend our life on? Getting stuff. Accumulating stuff. I got more stuff in that house. I can't really. If you ever watch the Veggie Tales and Madame Blueberry, and she gets keeps going to the Stuff Mart and getting more stuff and packing it in the house, the poor house can't stand it anymore. That's what it really is, a takeoff on us. We're stuff people, we're stuff gatherers. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. To give us understanding of where we're going. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Verse 20 through 26. It says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Since by a man came death. Okay, bear that in mind. Since by a man, one man came death. Through one man, Adam, we all are going to die. We have inherited that. And we pussyfoot around that. He says, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die. There is no human being exempt. We're all going that way. We're going to die. And we don't want to admit that, right? Because we've all got plans about what we're going to do tomorrow, so I couldn't possibly die today. Have you seen in the news lately the numbers of these accidents? Last weekend, one in Belmont, guy innocently in a Jeep Wrangler, and another car cross hit him head on, and he was bam like that. You know, that man had plans for tomorrow. But just like that, it was terminated. Just like that. By, as in Adam, we all die. Nobody's exempt. We use that word now, well, he passed away. He passed away. That kind of puts it a little milder, doesn't it? We don't just say, he died. Because that's harsh. We don't like that. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. Yes, all. All shall be made alive. And he explains it further in verse 23. He says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruit. And after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Those who are in Christ are the ones that's going to be resurrected with Christ and will be with Christ. The invitation is open to all. However, there's some that are going to be like those bridesmaids that didn't have the oil for their lamps. It'll be too late. Then comes the end. And he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. We don't like to speak about death, but the last enemy to be abolished will be death. When Christ comes again, no more death. Those who are in him will go to be with him. I got some statistics. Those who have attended Hillside Baptist Church, those who have died, I have a list of 34 people that I know that have attended this church at one time or another that have died. 34 people. Now, in this section, there's six chairs. There's one, two, three, four, five, six, seven rows. There's 6, 12, 18, 24, 30, 34. Can you imagine that whole section full of people who have attended this church who have died? I'll put it bluntly. They didn't pass away, they died. There may be more, because we've had a lot of people from this church who have moved. They moved to Colorado. I know at least two families moved to Colorado. I don't know if they're still there or not. Three families I know moved to Florida. I don't know if they're still there or not. Had two families move to Texas. I don't know if they're still there or not. We don't know if some were moved off. We had no idea where they moved to. There may be more to this list that have gone. Some of these never joined the church. Some of them never made a public profession of faith. Most were members. They've moved all over the world. Of the 34 that died, I baptized 8 of them. I participated in or did 21 of the funerals. The youngest was about 20, the oldest about 94. Some died unexpectedly. Some lingered. Some suffering for weeks, for months, for years. I want to mention a couple. Ernie Thomas was the first one that died that I remember in 1984. Ernie Thomas had rheumatoid arthritis. He was a Navy veteran. He had suffered many years. This rheumatoid arthritis was so bad, he had all the joints in his fingers were replaced. He had in his back the vertebrae fused together. In 1984, he was admitted to Elliott Hospital for further surgery. I went down to visit Ernie. Now, Ernie had never joined the church. He'd been here a few times. I went into the desk at Elliott Hospital and asked for Ernie Thomas. She says, "You hear that noise?" I could hear a man crying out. She said, "That's him." I went up on the second floor and I met with Ernie and I took his hand and he calmed down and he started to tell me what was taking place. And that afternoon, Ernie received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I said, "Ernie, for one thing in your life, tell your wife, Brenda, that you've received Jesus as your Savior." And he said, "I will." And he did. And he died about a week later. It was a sad funeral because they had a little boy who was only about 6 months old. And I remember at Pitsy's funeral home down there, seeing Brenda and Robin and Ernie, the children, and she left Todd with a babysitter to that sad moment. But I think we'll see Ernie again. I'm sure we will. You never know when our life will be claimed. My first wife, Jean, 33 years ago this past week, marriage of 30 years, she died at Bethesda Naval Hospital. She suffered for about 2 months at the hospital. We knew there was no recovery from what she was going through. At the last of it was just absolute utter agony. It was a terrible time. I relive this every summer, those months that she was in the hospital. I felt like Job's wife. I didn't say curse God and die, but I prayed. I said, "Lord, let this be over." To see your loved one suffering like that. And I praise God that day when she died, I went in. They said, "You can come in and look." And I went in, ICU, and she was dead. But Scripture tells us to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And I know where Jean is. And we'll meet again. Alice Shillette. Alice was the first lady I baptized in this church. Alice was faithful in coming. Alice sang in the choir. 1991, Alice went in the hospital. She was at Catholic Medical Center. We went in, and it was Rachel and I, and another lady from the church, is Linda Birch. Linda has moved to Florida. There was another family. I have no idea where they are. But their regular is here. He was a deacon in the church. Alice was gasping for breath. I have watched people in ministry. I've watched them dying. Alice was dying. She was gasping for breath. Her heart was pounding. She couldn't hold her body still. She was shaking all over. A sign that death is imminent. We took her hands and around the bed and we prayed. A very interesting thing happened. As we started to pray, Alice calmed down. Her breath came back normally. The next day, she walked out of that hospital. Amazing. Going to die in a few minutes to that point where she walked out of the hospital. She came back. She attended here at church regularly till 2001. In 2001, 10 years later, she died. Well, there's so many. John Grierson. I remember John so well. John, he didn't want anything to do with church. He didn't want anything to do. His wife came and she played the piano, but he wouldn't come. Then one Sunday, John came. And John came and received Jesus as his Savior. What a joyful moment that I baptized John. In the mid-1990s, John acquired ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. The strapping young man, truck driver, be reduced. We were in Maine at the time, and when we'd come down, we'd stop by and see John. Every time we'd come, it's further downhill. The last time we saw him, he's in a wheelchair. He could not feed himself. His wife would feed him. He could barely get a breath. John died. We'll see John again. Mike Carpenter. Mike with the church from day one. Mike was home. He was out in the garden, taking care of the garden. His wife, Lori, came home and found him there. Mike was not expecting to go home that day, but Mike died that day. We could go on to so many others that we could go down the line that were part of the church. And Leon Bubash, my son Jesse, suffered for a month. Floyd Bud Jenkins, he had the Alzheimer's so bad. Marianne Richards, another one, so bad with Alzheimer's. They fill a whole half a church here. There were so many of them down the street. Well, life is short. Don't be too late. An old country gospel song. Just inside the eastern gate. I will meet you in the morning, just inside the eastern gate. There be ready, faithful pilgrim, lest you be too late. If you hasten, this is Rachel and my song, and I think of Jean too. If you hasten off to glory, linger near the eastern gate. I'll be coming in the morning. You will not have long to wait. Life is so short and so fast. Keep your lamps all trimmed and burning, for the bridegroom you watch and wait. He'll be with us at that meeting just inside the eastern gate. Oh, the joy of that glad meeting with the saints who for us wait. What a blessed, happy meeting just inside the eastern gate. Father, we thank you for your word today, for the word of God. It flows into us, we realize, help us, Father, to understand that that death is there for all of us, every one of us. I pray, Father, for each one here today, if they've never made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, to make it now before it's too late. To say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for being a selfish person. I think too much about myself and my own ways. Forgive me of my wrongdoing. And Lord, I want to be one of those that will meet you inside the Eastern Gate. Father, as Christians, let us renew our hope in the Lord Jesus. Let us renew that day by day, that we live expectantly. And thank you, Father, that we can live with hope, we can live without fear, to know that you're coming again, and that when we die, that we will be with you. Thank you, Lord. Oh, the joy of that glad meeting with the saints who for us wait. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, we ask you now, is our time of invitation. Let us not be hesitant with the decisions that we know we need to make here and now before it's too late. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.